So I thought this would be a great question to start us off, to kind of set the groundwork and lay the foundation for this question and answer time. So someone texted in, what exactly is the Old Testament, who wrote it, and why?
Okay, so let me give the broad overview of the Bible in general. So the Bible is a book compiled of 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,600 years, 40 different authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, and yet all of it is harmonious. And it communicates a central message, which is God's love for mankind and his plan to redeem us from our sins so that we might be able to have fellowship with him and live with him forever. So your Bibles are divided into Old Testament and New Testament, and it is otherwise known as Old Covenant, New Covenant. And the Old Testament is basically God lays out his moral code. And this answer is going to segue into a question that many of you had too. So let me just kind of highlight some other questions related to, you know, I've heard that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. What does that mean? Other similar questions about how do I reconcile the frequent church message that our God is a loving, gentle, forgiving God, with the Old Testament God who visited destruction on entire populations and cities. There's a lot of death. Another question, there's a lot of death in the Old Testament at the direction of or in the wrath of God. What is, you know, how do you reconcile this? Many questions along those lines. So in answer to the question, what is the Old Testament? I got to go into that area too. So the Old Testament is God's old covenant. New Testament, God's new covenant. And the old covenant was basically this. God made provision, temporary provision, for people in those days to receive forgiveness for sins, for atonement for their sins. And the way that he did it was he prescribed it through the sacrifice of animals. Now, why the sacrifice of animals? This goes to another question somebody asked earlier in the week. Why was it necessary to sacrifice animals? Leviticus 17, verse 11 says that the life of a creature or an individual is in the blood. And so a blood sacrifice had to be made in order for a life to be given in atonement for sin. So God prescribed this method in the Old Testament. Because we're all sinners, God made a provision for us to be able to be forgiven by the offering of a sinless life. In the Old Testament, an animal. But that was only a temporary means to provide temporary atonement for people until such time that Jesus could be revealed, thus new covenant. And so what God does is he lays out in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, he lays out his moral code. The Old Testament lays out the standard of God. It lays out the rules of God because God needed to communicate to mankind his righteous standard, who he is, that he is just, he is holy, he is righteous, which is the reason why a lot of times in the Old Testament you see so much bloodshed and you see, you know, the wrath of God because God is setting the bar. He's setting the standard to understand his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And so to live up to that standard, he prescribes all these different rules. Mankind was never able to live up to those rules as much as we might try to. And so God then allowed the sacrifice of an animal to be the atonement for an individual who failed to live up to God's standard. Now, God lays out his righteous requirements, his moral code, his standard in the Old Testament. He lays out the rules. And thus, because man is incapable of living up to the perfect standard of God, God, knowing this, offers his son Jesus. And he says, now, no longer do you have to sacrifice animal after animal after animal as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the sinner. God says, I'm going to send my son. This is Hebrews 10:10. Jesus will die as a sacrifice once and for all who have sinned. And so in the New Testament, you see the emphasis is on grace. Old Testament, the emphasis is on law and justice. And so the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ the moral righteous requirement of God personified in the life and person of Jesus Christ. He dies on a cross for our sins. By faith, we put our trust in him. And let me just kind of summarize it. This is an important verse, and it's Galatians 3:24. And Galatians 3:24 says that the law was put in effect in order to bring us to Christ that we might live by faith. In other words, what happens in the Old Testament is it highlights my sins. It exposes my faults. And it makes me aware that I cannot live up to the righteous requirement of God. And so the law leads me to Christ. It brings me to the place where I have to realize I need a Savior because the righteous requirement of God is so high and so pure and so perfect, I just can't live up to it. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, offers his son Jesus. So it's a long answer, but I think it probably sets the stage for the rest of the questions because, some people are really troubled by the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament, but he is laying out his righteous standard. It is a transcript of the holy character of God. And thus, with such a righteous standard given to us in the Old Testament, the awareness that we don't live up to it is why we're grateful for grace, that Jesus died for us. That's new covenant, so we can live by grace. We're saved by faith, and it's a gift, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so God has provided that for us that we might be saved. So it's an important distinction, but it's, we don't discard the Old Testament. It's an important aspect of the revelation of God's character.
This is a good question. Texted in just a couple of minutes ago, and it has to do with hearing the voice of God. And so the question goes, does God still speak to us outside of his word, just as he spoke to people in the Old Testament? Basically, are we still able to audibly hear God's voice?
I have never personally heard the audible voice of God, but I can say that there have been many times where God has distinctly impressed things on my heart that I knew just had to be from him. So I would say I would never discount the possibility that God could speak audibly to somebody because God can do whatever he wants. I would say, though, that if a person believes they have heard the audible voice of God, that voice, that instruction, whatever that word might be, would never contradict Scripture. We have to always come back to the Bible as our handbook and as our guide, because God would never contradict himself. So while I would probably say the audible voice of God is unusual, I don't know that anybody could say that it can't happen today because, God audibly spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, and God can audibly speak to people. I just think it's rare, but it should never contradict Scripture. The Bible should always be the standard by which we evaluate all, quote, voices.
Yeah. Another texted in question?
Sure.
What happened to those who followed the Lord faithfully who died before Jesus came?
So those who follow the Lord faithfully, again, they practice the sacrificial system, worshiping God through the sacrifice of an animal. It provided temporary atonement for their sins. And so what happened to them is they went to a place at the time called paradise. Jesus even invited the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was a temporary holding place until such time that Christ could be offered on the cross for the sins of not only the Old Testament saints, but people going forward. And so there's a parable in Luke chapter 16, which kind of lays this out. And actually, some say it's not even a parable. Jesus is actually teaching it as just a matter of fact, that Old Testament saints who were made righteous temporarily through the sacrifice of animals still needed Christ. And so when they died, they went to a place called Abraham's side or paradise. And they were there until such time that Christ, during the 3 days when his body was in the tomb, Christ, by his spirit, went to that paradise side, emptied it, and took Ephesians 4 talks about how he led the captives free in his train. In other words, he took them from that holding place of paradise and he ushered them into heaven. So now those Old Testament saints are in heaven.
That's good. Here's a question texted in just a moment ago. I recently heard someone say that Jesus, and especially the Trinity, is not prophesied about in the Old Testament. Is that accurate?
That's not actually accurate, although what is accurate is the word Trinity does not appear any time in the Bible, but it is still a doctrine that is taught throughout the Bible and basically is, which teaches us that God is one God, but he reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, when you look in the creation account in Genesis, you see the examples of the Trinity, though again, the word Trinity is not mentioned. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural word because it speaks of a singular God who reveals himself in a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it tells us in the creation account that in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And so even then, God is speaking as a singular God, revealing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. So you can see in different places that the Trinity is revealed in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, even though the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible. Let me see if I can answer a couple of questions that were texted in earlier. Somebody says, how do you show that you're a Christian even if good deeds don't get you to heaven? And the truth is, yeah, good deeds don't get you to heaven, but they do show that you belong to the Lord. It's the fruit of your salvation that you demonstrate to other people. So good deeds don't save you, but they certainly show that you are. They're fruit, they're evidence of your salvation. Somebody texted in, during Pastor Gary's sermon on Malachi, he said that the goal of marriage is not personal happiness, but personal holiness. What does this look like day to day when the actions of my spouse create feelings of mistrust? And so that is true. When we were going through Malachi, I did make that statement. I think in general, that's an important principle for us to understand in marriage. Too many people, I think, in marriage are pursuing happiness instead of holiness. I think that happiness comes as a result of holiness, but I don't think you can experience the other way around. And the answer to the question is, you know, what does it look like on a day-to-day? On a day-to-day basis, what it means is that we should each be seeking to walk in a way that honors and glorifies God. If we are seeking to be holy before the Lord, and if we are doing our part, because we cannot control another person, all we can do is take responsibility for ourselves. And so however your spouse might be acting or living or behaving, you have no control over, not really. And so all we can really do is press into the Lord ourselves. All we can really do is take personal responsibility, live in holiness, walk in holiness, and leave our spouse up to the Lord and pray for our spouse. But we are to be the best individual that we can be for the glory of God, and God will take care of the rest. And I don't mean to oversimplify it. I truly believe that. If we are living in a way that honors God, glorifies God, God's going to take care of the rest. So the day-to-day is I have to continue to pursue holiness, and that happiness is not necessarily the goal. Happiness flows out of a holy life, but not the other way around. But along those lines, I did want to answer one other question. I got texted in earlier, somebody who watches from, where do they write in from? Locust Grove, Virginia. It was a long question, but I'll just summarize it. Because I also made this statement, we were talking about Malachi and marriage. I was talking about how We often marry somebody who's very different from ourselves, and those differences are good, and because it complements us in a marriage where one person is different from the other, weaknesses and strengths can complement each other. So the person asked, they just wanted clarification. When you spoke of differences, you're referring to personality differences and differences in likes and dislikes in the way we do things. I'm sure you didn't mean that it is good to marry or even date persons whose values are different than ours, especially our faith. And that is an important clarification. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about not being unequally yoked, and I think it's an important thing for Christians to only date Christians. It's an important thing for Christians to marry Christians. So, yeah, when I spoke of differences, I don't mean you can have different faiths and one can be saved and one can be unsaved. I meant differences of personality and likes and dislikes. What else do you have?
This is a good question concerning current events, the state of where we are. This question is from Lydia. She asks, my parents who are elderly and don't know the Lord are increasingly fearful and anxious of the virus pandemic. They have a lot of questions as to why God is allowing this to happen and what the cause is for this. So how can I best answer these questions and also be of support and comfort to them?
Lydia, we live in a fallen world, and it's full of disease and death and heartache and suffering. We don't attribute this pandemic to God. There's a lot of things that happen in the world that people want to blame God for. But I do know this much, that even though God is not the cause of this pandemic, he's going to use it. And he's going to use it in a way that will bring people to salvation. I believe this because people now are facing the reality of their own mortality. And I really believe this is going to cause people who otherwise may never have really considered God, Jesus, eternity, to come to the place where they have to make some, you know, real decisions about life and death matters. I would just tell, was it her parents or grandparents?
Her parents.
I would just encourage you to, encourage your parents to read scriptures, bathe their hearts and their minds in the Word of God. We can't give way to fear. We can't give way to worry during these days. We have to just trust God that he's up to something. The old expression, hindsight is 20/20. We may look back and realize the different ways that God was sovereignly working out his purposes despite this pandemic. And we're going to see how God is ultimately glorified through things even like this. But in the meantime, we just need to trust the Lord. We just need to rely on him. We lean on him, not our own understandings. In all our ways, we acknowledge him, and he's going to take care of us. He's going to direct our paths. So it's a faith walk in many ways. It's trusting God in a time when this is very unusual. I've certainly never lived through anything like this before. And this is when we just trust the Lord.
Yeah, thanks for the question, Lydia. This is a fun question. I've always wondered this one myself. So there were two trees originally placed in the garden, tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Obviously, we see in Scripture, Adam and Eve ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what would have happened if they were to eat first of the tree of life?
So first, I know that you know this, but I just want to clarify. Those were not the only two trees in the garden.
Correct.
There were many trees in the garden because God originally said you're free to eat from any of these trees. So they had multiple choice.
Two trees that were named.
Two trees that were named, correct. And so they went after the one tree that God said, you know, don't eat of this, lest the day you eat it, you shall surely die, which I know you can relate to because there are many times I can remember going down the street to Jerusalem and when you were like 10 years old and they had these like wooden flutes in the old city of Jerusalem in a basket. And as we're walking by, I said to him, now don't be taking those flutes out and play and putting it to your mouth and playing it, because, you know, we're in old city of Jerusalem, and who knows who's been playing those little wooden flutes before you. And sure enough, I turn my back, and what is he doing? He's over in the corner playing the flute.
I had to keep you on your toes.
The one thing I told you.
Put parenting into practice.
Sure. Well, and you gave me a lot of experience with that. The one thing I said don't do, and there you are, in the corner. And so I made you drink Purell. But here's the thing. It's human nature. It's sad, but it's human nature. We gravitate to the thing that we're told not to do. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In other words, the dying process will begin. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden after that, and they were actually protected from eating of the tree of life, because here's the deal. Here's what probably would have happened. Had they eaten the tree of life after they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which now they're in a sinful state, that probably would have sealed them in their sinful state, and they would not have been able to be redeemed. So in God's mercy, he cast them out so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life. Had they eaten of the tree of life before they sinned, I can't answer that because it's an unknown, but just purely speculating, it might have had the opposite effect. It might have sealed them in their original pure condition, and they might have been protected from the fall, but I don't know that. That's purely speculative. But we do see the tree of life appearing again at the end of Revelation, and we're going to be able to eat of it in that day. So we haven't heard the last of the tree of life.
I like it. Question pertaining to the law and Moses. So when the laws were given to Moses for the Israelites, were they only for that time, or does it pertain to us today as well?
All right, that is a great question, and this is an important distinction about the Old Testament in general and the law. When you look at the Old Testament and the law of God, it can be broken down into three categories. It's broken down into the moral code, the ceremonial code, and the dietary code. When you look at all of the Old Testament law, it all falls into one of those three categories. Now, a real strict Orthodox Jew would take issue with what I just said. He or she would say to me, no, Pastor Gary, all of it is the moral code of God. I understand in the sense that it's the righteous requirements of the standard of God's character. But strictly speaking, the Old Testament is broken into those three categories. There's a moral code, there is a dietary, and a ceremonial code. So the ceremonial code has to do with feasts and festivals and the way you should dress, cutting your hair, those kind of things. The dietary aspect of the law had to do with foods that were kosher or not, foods that you were permitted to eat, foods that you were not permitted to eat. The moral code of God's law has to do with the righteous requirements. The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are part of the moral code of God. The dietary and the ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ and thus replaced in Christ. And let me just give you a couple of verses real quickly for that. So in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, it says this, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about the dietary and the ceremonial aspect of the law. And he said in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the ceremonial and dietary aspects are no longer binding because Christ came, died for us, fulfilled all the ceremony. The ceremonial and dietary aspects of the law were only a way for us to understand the deeper things of God and the character of God and purity and holiness and all of that. Jesus himself even said in Mark chapter 7, he was talking about things that corrupt a person from the inside versus the outside. And Jesus said in Mark 7:15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And he goes on to say, his disciples asked him, what does all this mean? And he said to them, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And then there in Mark 7:19, in parentheses in the NIV, it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So the whole kosher aspect of the law and pork and shrimp and all of that, Jesus basically said, now listen, all of this has been fulfilled in me. So the moral code of God is still intact. the Ten Commandments are still a reflection of the moral code that we need to live up to. The dietary and ceremonial things of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. We're no longer bound to those codes. You are free to eat pulled pork barbecue, unless your conscience, you know, there are some people who are like, well, I'm vegan and all that stuff. Okay, if your conscience convicts you, then don't eat it. But I'm just saying we have the liberty to do it now, because those three sections of the Old Testament, the only one still intact is the moral code of God, because that reflects God's character and his righteousness throughout the Bible.
Another question that was texted in is, you've been teaching the sanctification of marriage between one man and one woman, but why in the Old Testament then do we see God allow people like Jacob to have multiple wives?
So everything that you read in the Bible does not necessarily mean that God condoned it. There was a lot of human behavior that was sinful behavior, but just because it's allowed to be reported on in the Bible, recorded in the Bible, does not mean that God condoned it. God set his standard in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, when he talks about how, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see polygamy in the Old Testament, but not because God condoned it. It was just an aspect of man's fallen nature that it existed. So just because it's recorded in the Bible does not mean that God condoned it. It's just, you know, a statement in that particular example of man not living up to God's perfect standard.
Yeah. Good question that came in just a few minutes ago. If the Jewish people believe that they are only saved through sacrifices, then since the temple has now been destroyed, how do they believe that they can be saved today?
So today they believe that you can be saved by being a good person and by praying. I had this conversation with a Jewish lady in the old city of Jerusalem about 8 or 9 years ago, because I was trying to gently help her to be aware that you need Christ, you need a Savior, you need Jesus, because he died on a cross for our sins. Ever since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD in Jerusalem, the Jews have not been practicing animal sacrifices, so how have they been able to make atonement for their sins? And when I asked her that, you know, trying to just gently make her aware, hey, there's one who died for our sins for all time. You don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. You know, she just looked at me. She said, well, the rabbis tell us that all we need to do is be a good person, practice good works, and pray, and then we'll have our sins atoned for. And I gently pushed back again. I said, with all due respect to your rabbis, that is in conflict with your own scripture. So the Jewish people, they can't reconcile it. So they say things like, we have to be a good person, we have to pray. The fact of the matter is they can't reconcile it, because the scripture requires a blood sacrifice. And I was hoping she would get to the place to realize the blood sacrifice of Christ paid for our sins once and for all, so you don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. I couldn't persuade her at the time, but, you know, hopefully she came to faith later. But that's the deal.
It's a question for me.
Oh, yeah?
What is your favorite book in the Old Testament, Austin, and why? Honestly, the book I'm reading at the time, whatever book that is, but Genesis is a great one. So much history in that book. Maybe the Psalms. Maybe Daniel. I love them all. Thanks for caring about my opinion.
Yeah.
Question for you, Dad.
One person, that's great.
What about the Gentiles that lived before Christ? Were they able to get saved since only the Jews practiced the laws of God?
Well, you know, the whole salvation was available to all who would believe. You know, you see proselytes to Judaism. So you see Gentiles like Rahab in the Bible. You look at Ruth in the Bible. They were not only Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were children of incest. And Rahab was a prostitute. So, yes, Gentiles even could be saved too, but they had to become proselytes of Judaism and practice the same methods that God prescribed for salvation, which was the sacrifice of animals. It was a temporary thing. But yeah, even Gentiles could be saved too if they followed the prescribed method for salvation during that time of the Old Testament. Let me see if I can take a couple from, we only have a few minutes left, so let me see what else I made notes of here. This person asked, as we are studying the Bible at home, my kids are constantly asking me about dinosaurs and how they fit into the Bible. How should we be explaining this? We understand the creation of languages, the Tower of Babel, but they are also asking me questions like, when were African Americans created, people of Asian descent, etc. Along these lines, dinosaurs were part of God's creation. If they were marine aquatic dinosaurs, they were created on day five. That's when the fish of the sea and marine life was created on the days of creation. By the way, someone else asked me a question about the 7 days of creation. It was not 7 days of creation. It was 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And so dinosaurs are created along with the rest of wildlife in the animal kingdom. Day five would have been aquatic dinosaurs. Day six would have been land dinosaurs. And so it's consistent with the days of creation in the book of Genesis. But dinosaurs, either many of them, some of them obviously went on the ark. Others would have died as a result of the flood. You can see archaeological remains of dinosaurs huddled together in masses at high elevations, like they were escaping a flood. But they either died in that, or after the flood, the whole climate had changed. There were not seasons before the flood. The Bible talks about before the flood that the earth was like somewhat like a terrarium. It was just kind of a enclosed. It didn't rain. It was watered from the mist of the ground. And so it was like a self-contained terrarium of sorts. But after the flood, you have seasons for the first time. And the dinosaurs just couldn't adapt to the change of the seasons. So irrespective of what we're hearing in our science books about how some giant meteor came and then crashed to the earth and then killed all the dinosaurs, from a biblical standpoint, they were created on either day five or day six, and they either perished in the flood, or because they couldn't adapt to the new change in climates post-flood is the reason why they're not here any longer. As far as the different ethnicities in the world, you know, one of the things I try to remind people is that the Bible says we are created from the dust of the earth. There are different shades of dirt. When you look at soil, I've been to some places in the world where they have white sandy beaches and other places where the soil is rich and black. And so you have the spectrum because the genetic code of man was created from the dust of the earth, 17 chemical elements in the human body that correspond to dirt, mainly hydrogen and oxygen and 15 other trace elements. So we're all made from the dust of the earth. We're all going to return to the dust of the earth. That's why you see humanity, because of the genetic code, you see all different human races on the spectrum of being white to being black and every shade in between. But it's the reason why you don't see any purple people, any blue people, because dirt doesn't have that shade. So we're all, made up of the genetic elements of dirt. And then, you know, I'm sure environment plays into it as people migrated based on language and culture. Environment began to shape even further the ethnicities of people. But we all belong to the same genetic code.
Maybe one more question.
All right, one more.
So if Satan knows Scripture, he knows how this is all going to play out, he knows that his time is short, then why does he even bother?
So that's a great question, and here's what I heard somebody say years ago. He bothers because he knows his final destination. He knows, you know, he quotes Scripture to Jesus, so he knows the Bible. He just doesn't live it or believe it. And his basic MO at this point is he wants to take as many people with him as possible. So the mission of Satan is he knows his demise, he knows the end is coming. And so his goal is to take as many people with him as possible. That's why he's the accuser. That's why he's a murderer. That's why he's a liar, because he wants to deceive people, and he wants to take as many people with him into hell and ultimate destruction with him. And so that's why we're all about Jesus. That's why we want to share Jesus. That's why we want to introduce people to Jesus, because we want them to experience the life transformation of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's my take on it.
I'm going to jump right to the gap between the Old Testament and New Testament. So we know historically there was a period of 400 years between Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah.
So can you elaborate on what exactly happened during that 400-year gap between the Old and New Testament, and why is it called the silent years?
So I'll probably get into a little bit of this again when we eventually start into the Gospel of Matthew, but between the Old Testament and New Testament, when you turn in your Bibles from Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there is 400 years separating those two books, basically known as the silent years. And there was no prophet given during those 400 years. God didn't speak to the people. It was thus called the silent years. We know nothing about what happened during that time because God was literally silent. And then we see John the Baptist show up on the scene. Now, I know this sounds a little odd, but even though John the Baptist is in the New Testament, he's actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, because he still is ministering during the time of the Old Covenant because Christ hasn't died yet. In fact, John the Baptist will be martyred. He'll have his head cut off before he sees Christ crucified. So he lives and dies under the Old Covenant, and he's really technically the last of the Old Covenant prophets. When he comes onto the world scene, I think the reason why God has these silent 400 silent years is because it's kind of like it's the quiet before the storm, and I mean the storm in a good way. It's the coming of Jesus, it's the advent of Jesus, and so God just kind of put his voice on pause so that the next time he speaks, from Malachi to John the Baptist, people will be awakened. Like, oh, there hasn't been a prophet in 400 years. Maybe we should listen to this guy. And so John the Baptist shows up on the world scene to announce Messiah. So he's the one that points people to Jesus as Jesus came to be baptized. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist would say. And so really the 400 silent years are unknown historically. God was silent. And I think on purpose, it was just kind of this quiet so that he could make this special announcement, this, you know, world-changing, life-changing announcement that Jesus Christ has come onto the world scene.
Yeah. This person texted in a question just a couple of minutes ago. They're loving your book study through the book of Isaiah, so they've been watching the teaching library. Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant.
Yeah.
Now, we know prophetically that it's a reference to Christ and how he suffered for us on the cross. And this person's asking, why do the Jewish people not attribute Isaiah 53 to Christ?
Well, some do. I mean, Jews today who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, they see Isaiah 53 as a fulfillment, as a messianic passage. The bottom line is there are many messianic passages through the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is another one, which talks about the crucifixion of Messiah. It just comes down to the fact that if you don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, you're going to read different messianic passages and think it hasn't been fulfilled yet. If you do recognize Jesus as Messiah, you're going to see how clear these verses are that could apply to no one else other than Jesus. I mean, there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah, and every single one of those, unique of its own, was fulfilled in Christ. You look at, you know, Micah chapter 5, which talks about how Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, or the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. You string that together with the whole outline of the crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53 about being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I mean, you see all these things that Jesus fulfilled. The bottom line is you either look at the messianic passages and understand that the details could only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, or you don't. And if you don't believe that, then nothing in the Old Testament is going to be seen as fulfilled in Jesus. And thus, many Jews are still looking for Messiah because they don't attribute these verses having been fulfilled in Jesus. But it's really undeniable because when you look at the whole of the Old Testament and all the different prophecies specifically about the Messiah and see how Jesus fulfilled them all, it's really undeniable. But like anything, it takes faith. And if you don't want to exercise faith and believe that Jesus is Messiah, then you're going to always look at Old Testament passages and think it's not yet been fulfilled.
Oh, so this question comes, and we were getting a lot of this question, comes from Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God. It's a very mysterious passage, kind of confusing, where it talks about the sons of God mating with the daughters of men. So can you elaborate, what is going on here? Who are the sons of God? And from that, the question, who or what are the Nephilim?
Yeah, so I got this question, it was texted in earlier in the week too, about the Nephilim. The word Nephilim appears in some translations of the Bible, not all. It appears in NIV, it appears in ESV. When you look in New King James and King James, instead of saying Nephilim, it just says giants. And it appears in Genesis chapter 6 and again in Numbers chapter 13. And there is a lot of debate about the Nephilim, about the giants. You know, the most famous among them, of course, was Goliath. Goliath was, the Bible says, a Rephaim. And so there were different classes of giants. There were the Rephaim, there were the Anakim, they were the Nephilim. And basically what we find in the Bible is this weird section that talks about, in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Again, there's a lot of debate and discussion about this, but the best that we can understand is that the sons of God is a reference to fallen angels when angels rebelled with Lucifer. And somebody texted earlier in the week, was Lucifer the first angel to fall? Yes, and he led a rebellion in heaven. And Revelation chapter 12 says that he swept a third of the angels with him. So a lot of these angels rebelled. And some of them apparently took on human form, which angels can do. We see it in the Old Testament. And they had sexual relations with, in Genesis 6, the daughters of men. And it produced this anomaly. It produced this giant race of people. So you see them mentioned in Genesis 6, 4. You see them mentioned again even after the flood in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And they're just a giant race of people. And again, Goliath was one of them that was the result of these fallen angels having sexual relations with human women and producing this offspring. And then they just suddenly fade off the pages of the Bible. After Numbers 13, we don't see them referenced again. So we're not really quite sure, but just an odd race of people who are mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament as this giant race of people. And Goliath was mentioned as like 9 feet, 9.5 feet. So, just odd, an anomaly of the human race.
Some of them had six fingers.
Yeah, and
on each hand
and
six toes on each hand.
Yeah.
Freaky things.
Yeah, freaky.
This is a good question, kind of shifting more to a current events question. So all with the coronavirus, COVID-19, how can you explain the events of today with biblical prophecy? Is there any correlation?
Well, I mentioned this in my teaching last week. There, somewhat of a correlation, yes, because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, Jesus talks about things that are leading up to the end times as being birth pains. You know, when a woman goes into labor, there's this intensity that continues until the baby's actually born. And there are going to be things in our world that are increasing in intensity. And in Luke chapter 21, in verse 11, Jesus talks about earthquakes, famines, and pestilences as being part of the birth pains leading up to the end times. So I think it is safe to say that the COVID-19 is part of that, the harbinger of the end times, and a reminder to us that as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, there will be the increase of earthquakes, there will be more prevalent famine in the world, and And there will be the increase of pestilences, and this might be part of it. By the way, somebody asked me also about the locusts in Africa right now and whether or not that's all part of this. And I was reading up on that, and there were, if I can find some of the stats that I wrote on it, but I was pretty amazed at just the infestation of locusts that are happening right now throughout Africa, mainly Eastern Africa, Somalia, Ethiopia, and then into the Middle East, like Pakistan. I can't find my notes on it right now, but when locusts destroy vegetation, like they're doing right now through Africa, there's billions of these locusts. It destroys crops, and when you destroy crops, you affect famine. Just off the top of my head, because I can't find my notes, but I'm pretty sure that I read that the result of the infestation of these locusts will result in the starvation potentially of 25 million people. That the sustenance of people relying on these crops will be threatened, and it's going to threaten the lives of 25 million people. So all these things to say, yes, there's weird things with famine, pestilences, earthquakes. It's leading up to the return of Christ, and it's all harbingers of what's to come. Now, if I could just piggyback on that, because somebody else asked me about how we're to approach all this. Somebody texted in during the week, "I will continue to pray and respect godly authority in my church leadership, which is encouraging gathering with less than 10 people. However, why are we so focused on a virus that kills less than 2% of U.S. people and about 4% internationally, and behaving as though it is a plague, like the Black Plague that had a 75% mortality rate, when 800,000 die a year from malaria, and 1 in 12 African males die before age 5 from various causes? Have we as a nation become selfish and or so driven by the power of media rather than the power of Almighty God?" And so, you know, this person raises a fair question. And I'll be honest with you, and I think this is probably something all of us have thought. We're all wondering a little bit, is this overblown? Are we making more out of it than we should? And I guess, you know, the answer has to be, we don't know. And because we don't know, we need to trust some people that apparently do know. And, you know, I look at it this way. You know, my fourth grade math teacher always would say these little sayings like this, you know, it's better to have it and need it than... Better to have it and need it than not have. What is it?
Better to have it and not need it.
See how you can pay attention. I didn't pay attention to my fourth grade teacher. Yeah. Better to have it, not need it, than to need it and not have it. And I think it's the same kind of approach right now. It's better to be cautious, even though we may not need to be cautious, than to not be cautious and find out after the fact, oh, we should have been cautious. So I don't want anybody to give way to hysteria or to be paranoid. There's a lot of conspiracy theories floating around about all of this. I think right now we just need to make a short-term investment, hopefully for a long-term gain. Somebody, you know, also said that they felt badly because they were pumping gas, mm-hmm. and they were wiping down the gas pump handle with Clorox wipes before they picked it up. And somebody else pumping gas laughed at them, and so they asked me, like, should I be doing this or not? I was at Safeway yesterday with Terry, and I had napkins wrapped around the handle of the grocery cart. Because I'm going to err on the side of just being cautious. It might be ridiculous. I don't know. But I don't want to waste time and waste lives, mm-hmm. thinking that we're overdoing this or it's blown out of proportion. It might be. But after the fact, I'd rather know that we've done our part than to be reckless and endanger people's lives. So it is the way it is right now. I don't think we just don't know, friends. We don't have enough knowledge. That's why they call it, you know, a novel coronavirus. It's coronavirus. It's COVID-19. I don't remember COVID-18, 17, or 16, or 15. But here we are with a new strain of the coronavirus, and we have to just be super cautious because people are dying, and we don't really know all the implications. So. I just think we need to be wise and honor our leaders at this time and respect that.
Yeah, it's not unwise to take those practical precautions. Yeah. Listen to, God has obviously given wisdom to our healthcare professionals, and so listen to their wisdom for the time being. Switching back to the Old Testament, this question comes from Joshua. He's 15 years old. It's a good question, Joshua. Thanks for texting it in. It comes from 2 Samuel 24, where David takes a census of the fighting men.
Sure.
And even Joab, his commanding officer, tells him, don't do it. It's not a good thing.
Right.
And then you see God gets angry over this. So why was it such a big deal, and why was it a sin, God calls it, to take census of the fighting men?
So it's a great question, and I also got the question texted in earlier in the week, too, and the other person asked from another angle, you know, seeing as how God took other kinds of census, or is it sensei in the plural, through the Bible, why is this particular census so evil? First of all, Joshua, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the same story is given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Mm-hmm. There are different accounts given, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 21, it specifically says that Satan uses his name, 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited David to count the fighting men. So it tells us that this was more than just a military census, that David was actually wanting to count the fighting men as a matter of pride, because he as king liked the idea that he had a strong army, and he wanted to count them so that he could take credit. And pride filled his heart in this moment of, look at this great army that I have, when in reality it was God's army. And David was just the king representing, you know, the Lord to the people in the sense of leading them as God's appointed man for the hour. But he shouldn't take credit for the size of the army, and Satan incited him. And so basically, you know, Satan fell because of pride in his heart, and he was wanting David to be filled with pride and to take credit for the size of his army. That's why it was a sin. It was strictly a pride move incited by Satan.
Good question. Joshua, this question comes from Job chapter 38, verse 7. Who are the morning stars who sang together? Job 38, 7.
Yeah, the morning stars are often a reference to angels. So it tells us that angels were created somewhere early in the creation process, such that they were present at the time when God created the universe, because they joined in rejoicing. So the morning stars are a reference to angels.
Yeah. This question was texted in just a few minutes ago, talking about how we should read the Bible literally or allegorically. So the question is, should we read the Bible literally and believe that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old?
Yeah, there are obviously some places in the Bible that write allegorically. The Song of Solomon is an allegorical love letter. It's literal, but it also is allegorical in expressing the love of God too. So it's literal in the love of a man and a woman in Song of Solomon, but it's an allegory as well to express the greater love of God for people. There's different places in the Bible that are allegorical, but when it comes to the creation story, it's not allegorical. It is literal, and it should be interpreted that way. I know that this is counter to what the science classroom will teach you about the age of the earth. But when you look at the Bible and the days of creation, each day was interdependent upon the next. And they were not, you know, thousand-year periods, because if you create vegetation, you also need sunlight to keep vegetation growing and going. And so because of the great interdependency of each day of creation, each day was a 24-hour period. At the end of each day, it talks about how it was evening and morning the next day, and it was evening and morning the next day. And so it's a literal 24-hour period. And then when you string together the genealogical record through the book of Genesis, You find that humanity has been on earth, and since humanity was created day six of when the earth was created, humanity roughly dates the same period as the earth itself. You're looking at about 6,000 to 10,000 years. Now, why 6 to 10,000? Because there are some gaps in the genealogical record. And so we have to make allowance of the fact that not every generation is mentioned. And that's why, roughly speaking, the earth is about 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, having said that, I don't believe that science is necessarily in contradiction, because when you look at how God created the earth, he created Adam as an adult because he was, you know, already able to produce children. He created trees that were already fruit-bearing trees. And so he didn't start with little seedlings for trees. He started with mature trees, and Adam was created mature. So in other words, the earth can look old because God used age-dated material when he created the earth and when he created life on earth. And so when science says, well, the earth is very old, and the Bible says, well, the earth is basically 6 to 10,000 years old. Yeah, but when God created the earth, he created it already looking age-dated. And so I don't think it's necessarily a conflict when you realize how God created the earth already looking old, because he created it mature. He created Adam mature. He created the trees mature. And so they were already fruit-bearing trees on the earth.
So this is a question we are getting a lot of, and I think you touched on it at the 8:30 service, but just because it's a question that continues to come in, it's a good question. How was one saved in the Old Testament before Jesus came and died on the cross?
So the way you were saved in the Old Testament was through the sacrifice of animals. There had to be a blood sacrifice to make atonement for sin. Leviticus 27:11, I got to look it up, talks about how the life is in the blood. And so you had to shed blood, Leviticus 17:11. You had to shed blood in order to make atonement for one's sin. In other words, every person is culpable for his or her sin. The Old Testament is just as true. You are responsible for your sin before God. God made gracious provision, though, and he said, I will atone for your life if you can give a perfect life in exchange for your sinful life. And the way that God made provision for that in the Old Testament was an animal being a sinless offering as an exchange for a sinful worshiper. And so there was that animal sacrificial system, and when people would sacrifice an animal, the blood would be shed, and that life would be given as an exchange for the sinner's life. And God made gracious provision under the Old Testament so that people could have their sins forgiven in that way. But it was a temporary means of forgiveness until such time that Christ would be revealed. This is Hebrews 10:10, which says we are made holy through the sacrifice of Christ once and for all. So Jesus replaces the sacrificial system, but up until Christ appeared, that's the way that God made provision for sinners. You sacrifice an animal, and I will accept that innocent life for your guilty life, and you will make temporary atonement for your sins. And thus, that's the old covenant. That's the old system.
This is a question concerning current events and how we are to speak truth during this season. The question comes from a person who asks, I have an atheist friend, and they're really concerned about the virus. So at this point, how do I give them good counsel, biblical counsel, even if they don't want to hear it or they don't believe in the Bible?
Everybody who is an atheist, quote, atheist, and somebody once said that there are no atheists in a foxhole. Like when you're really in war, you cry out to God. This pandemic is going to cause people to cry out to God. Mm-hmm. So even though this person might be, quote, an atheist, I would encourage you to ask them what is their worldview on life and death. Because one of the things that this pandemic is going to do is it's going to cause people to come to grips with their own mortality. And even somebody who doesn't believe in God has to wrestle with the question of what happens when I die. And I would just kind of approach it that way and say, you know, listen, you may not believe in God, but what is your belief about life and death? And then from that standpoint, just say, listen, you know, the Bible offers us hope that this life is not the end. This is not the end. We're just on a destination, and that death is actually a transition from this life to eternal life. And present Christ as a way of hope, as a way of forgiveness. You know, people who don't believe in God have to at least come to grips with their own mortality. And so I would say at that point, try to introduce Jesus through the idea of, well, you need to be ready to face the reality of your own mortality, and then present Christ from that standpoint. And you know, again, it's not just so we can have a ticket to heaven. You know, hopefully this person will come to realize that even the peace that we need to deal with troubling times comes from Jesus. The hope that we need in troubling times comes from Jesus. So, you know, ask them, what's the basis for their hope? What's the basis for their peace? And if they don't have any, introduce Jesus to them, because he's the answer to all of that.
And don't underestimate the power of prayer. Be praying for them that the Lord would soften their hearts through this.
Yeah, for sure.
You want to take a question here? I've got a good question for you here.
Yeah, we talked about the... somebody asked a personal question about cremation, but I get this a lot, so I just wanted to quickly answer this. This person said, since my mother's passing last year, I've been concerned if I made the right choice to have her body cremated. I've not come across anything too significantly to affirm whether or not cremation is biblical. Whenever we do Q&A, I always get this question on cremation, so I thought this might be applicable to more than this one person. First, in regards to this one person, don't have any concerns. It's okay. And for anybody else who's wondering, is cremation okay? Is it not biblical? I do think it's a personal choice as to, you know, whether you have a loved one cremated or whether they are buried in a casket, and whether that's your choice for your funeral. But in 1 Samuel chapter 31, it tells us that Saul, after he was killed by the Philistines and his body was impaled on the wall at Beit Shan, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead went secretively and retrieved the body of Saul off the wall of Beit Shan, and then they cremated Saul's body. And so you see an example of cremation in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The Bible doesn't prohibit it. Listen, what the Bible teaches us is that from dust we were created, and to dust we shall return. The fact of the matter is that cremation just speeds up the process. Cremation takes a couple of hours. Natural decomposition to return to dust, if you just are buried in a casket, takes a couple of decades. It's a couple of hours versus a couple of decades. Friends, we're all going back to dust. And as a believer, we all get a glorified body, whether we naturally decomposed or whether we were cremated. Out of the ashes, out of the dust, God is going to raise up glorified bodies for believers. So it really doesn't matter. Don't feel any guilt for having your mother cremated, and that just becomes a personal choice for people.
This is a good question that was sent in. You know, Christians often say, and I even think, you know, I've said it as I've taught as well. I know you have as well. A lot of Christians will say, you know, be honest with God, with your feelings, with your anger, with your doubt. He's a big God. He can handle it. But then you get to the book of Job, and Job is rebuked when he questions God. And so which is it? Are we supposed to go to God with our anger and frustrations? Because we see in Job when he does that, you know, the Lord rebukes him and says, were you there at the foundation of the
right,
earth?
Yeah. So it just depends on what our attitude is. You know, if we are expressing our heart and pouring out our frustration, our fears, our anxiety, our worry, which is what you see a lot in Psalms, especially with David. David just pours out his fears, his worries, his anxiety. When you see pouring out your feelings to God, God can take it, even when we're angry. Mm-hmm. The difference with Job is Job was questioning the character of God as to his circumstances. And by the way, I think in large part because his numbskull friends were not representing God right and were putting things in Job's head that caused him to question the character of God. But that's the difference. He questioned the character of God, and then God basically rebuked him by saying all those questions that he asked him, were you there, were you there? I get the same question for when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, questioned God about how could his wife have a baby in her old age, and Mary questioned the angel, saying, how can this be, since seeing as how I'm a virgin? And Zechariah was punished and made mute until John the Baptist was born, and Mary, nothing happened to her. Because the difference was, one was questioning the character of God in Zechariah, and Mary was simply questioning, how can this is a phenomenon that is unknown to me, and I don't understand it. So I think that's the difference. God can take our big questions, but he doesn't appreciate when we are calling into question his character.
This is a good question, more of a philosophical question. Comes from the fall in Genesis chapter 3.
Okay.
So if God knew that Adam and Eve would choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he knew the pain, he knew the evil, the sin that would then enter the world, why did God go through with creating humanity if he foreknew just all of the problems that would be caused from the fall?
The only way that God could have a loving relationship with humanity versus just this legal, robotic relationship with us is to offer us choice. Mm-hmm. If he didn't give us choice, if he just demanded that we loved him, demanded that we had relationship with him, then that's no relationship at all. In marriage, it's a similar thing. You kind of want to go to the altar with somebody who also wants to be there. If they're forced to be there, it's not much of a relationship. Well, in God offering man choice, and it originated in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life, and so he has two trees there by name. There are many other trees, and he offers mankind choice. Man exercising that choice, there's always risk and there's always reward with everything. With every choice we make, there's risk and there's reward. And God was, even though he knew all things and knows all things in advance, that mankind would sin against him, would rebel against him, he also knew that there would be many who would accept him, many who would want relationship with him, many who would want to spend eternity with him. But in order to have relationship with those who would choose him, he had to offer free will as a choice. The risk with that, the consequence with that, are those who rebelled against God and who sinned against him. The reward to that, though, are for all those who believe in him, accepted him, received Christ, and will spend eternity with him. So he has to offer the choice in order to receive those unto himself who genuinely want to be with him and who love him.
Yeah.
Now we're about out of time, so you want to lob one other question?
Yeah, this is a question kind of revolving end times, current events. A lot of end times questions have come about through this current pandemic and virus. And this person asks a good question. Do you feel that the church today is overly fixated on the end times? And what kind of balance do we need to maintain?
I don't think the church is overly preoccupied with end times. In fact, I wish more churches would talk about the end times, because, in fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, Jesus said, "Keep watch, because you do not know the hour when the Son of Man will come." And so he actually commands us, keep watch. We need to be vigilant about these things. We need to be wise about the signs of the times. We can't predict the return of Christ, but we need to be aware of all these changing things in our world, because many of those things speak to the fact that Jesus is coming again. In the whole parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Who were the wise ones? Jesus commended the wise ones who were trimming their wicks and were ready for the groom to return in this parable. And the parallel of the parable is that Jesus is coming again. And he commended in that parable the five virgins who trimmed their wicks and they were ready and they were watching and they were hoping for the return of the groom. That whole parallel is Jesus saying, listen, I'm going to return for you as well. And so be watching, be vigilant, and be waiting for my return. And so I think the church is not preoccupied at all. In fact, I wish more churches would focus more on, here are the signs of the times. We need to be ready. Jesus is coming again. And he's looking for the bride to prepare herself to be ready. And so we as the church need to be ready. We can't be uninformed and ignorant about these things. You know, look at the religious leaders at the first coming of Jesus. Then the wise men come into Jerusalem seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews because they saw his star in the east. The religious leaders quoted scripture from Micah 5:2. Oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew, they had an awareness, but their hearts weren't engaged and they missed the first coming. And I think the church, you know, nobody's going to miss the second coming of Jesus because every eye will see him and every knee will bow and the trumpet call of God. But the church, we need to be prepared, we need to be ready, and we need to be watching. But at the same time, we shouldn't be afraid because Jesus said, lift up your heads and look up because your redemption draws near. So we can safely be confident that he's coming again and our hope is in him. So.
Amen. This question will start in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14 speaks of this man named Melchizedek. So can you elaborate on who was this mysterious character?
Yeah, I got a lot of questions about Melchizedek, and there is a lot of discussion and debate about who exactly he is. Melchizedek appears twice in the Old Testament, only twice, Genesis chapter 14, and he's referenced in Psalm 110. And then he appears once in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7. He gets almost a chunk of that chapter devoted to him. So there's a lot of debate. Was he a real person or was he God who presents himself in flesh, otherwise known as a Christophany, Jesus in flesh, in the Old Testament? And so here's my slant, and you're going to hear different debates about who Melchizedek was. But when you look at different factors that the Bible tells us about him, when you take together Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 7, you realize a few things. First of all, his name. His name, Melchizedek, is a combination of two Hebrew words, Melech Zedek. Melech means king, Zedek means righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. It tells us that he is also the king of Salem, or the king of peace. Salem was the name of the city before it became known as Jerusalem. Yerushalayim is the city of peace. So he is the king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. The Bible says he has no genealogy. There's no record of mother or father. It tells us that Abraham presented a tithe to him, gave him a tenth. Melchizedek presented to Abraham bread and wine, the communion elements. And he's a mysterious guy. I personally believe that Melchizedek in the Old Testament is in fact a Christophany, meaning it is God who took on flesh and appeared to Abraham. I don't know why else Abraham would tithe to a human being. I think Abraham understood it. In fact, I think it's in John chapter 8 when people were questioning Jesus' identity. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And he speaks about how he existed before Abraham. But then Jesus also said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. So I think he's referring to the encounter that Abraham had with Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is in fact a what we call a pre-incarnate, before the New Testament, before Jesus comes and takes on flesh, being born of a virgin. He's always existed, being co-equal and co-eternal with God, that there are different times in the Old Testament that Jesus takes on human form and makes an appearance. That's what we call a Christophany. I think Melchizedek was such an appearance. But there's a lot of great debate about it.
What are some good Bible verses when feeling just overwhelmed by everything that's going on? How can we as believers just continue to stay positive in difficult times in general? But do you have any specific Bible verses that come to your mind?
The passage I've been quoting last Sunday and through the online announcement to remind you about today's service is Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Again, Psalm 121 is a psalm of ascents. They would sing it as they would go up to Jerusalem. When they talked about the hills, they were going to meet with God at the temple in Jerusalem. So it isn't that they were putting their confidence in the hills, or they weren't even putting their confidence in the temple. It's what the temple represented. It's that God, they would meet the Lord in the mountains of Jerusalem. So in a sense, we're to fix our gaze above the hills. We're to look up because that's where our help is. I also like Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." A lot of the Psalms minister to me during times like these when it's, fearful and anxious times. Of course, I also love Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing." It's a command. "But in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So Psalm 121, Psalm 91, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, all of these passages and many more help to comfort us and encourage us and just remind us to keep our focus on the Lord.
Amen. This is a good question that came in, just texted in a couple of minutes ago. So in the Ten Commandments, why does God command, "Thou shalt not kill"? But then as the Israelites are entering the Promised Land, God tells them to wipe out the city, yeah, every man, woman, and child. Is that a little bit contradictory?
So first of all, it's important to recognize in the Ten Commandments, when it talks about not killing, it's actually not murdering. There are times when killing is permissible, for example, in self-defense. That's not murder. In fact, the Bible allows for self-defense. If necessary, you might have to kill somebody. That's not the same as murder. So the commandment is specifically about murdering. And there are also times of killing, unfortunately, in times of war, in times of when the government, and in the sense then, like police officers as an arm of the law, as an arm of the government, are performing their duties. Sometimes people get killed in the line of duty, either war or because police officers are exercising their moral authority as an arm of the law. So killing is different from murder. When you see in the Bible that the Jewish people were told to go in and kill those and take the land, you have to remember, again, it's not murder. This is directed by God. And as brutal as it sounds, let me back up so you understand the grace of God actually in the midst of the brutality. Yeah. It tells us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, it's a very interesting verse where it talks about how God says, "The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full extent." In other words, in Genesis 15, God was already telling Abraham, your descendants are going to go into captivity. For 400 years, they would be enslaved in Egypt. And during the 400 years, God was actually having grace on the people who were in the land of Israel, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Ammonites. And God actually says to Abraham, even before, in Genesis 15, he says, "The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." In other words, what he was saying was that God was having grace upon the Ammonites and the Amorites and allowing, check this out, 400 years for them to turn to God. And when they didn't, then he allowed the Jewish people to go in to kill them, actually, and they were executing God's divine judgment. He had waited 400 years for these people to turn to him and to get right with God. And when they didn't, God executed judgment upon them and allowed his own people to be instruments of executing that judgment. That, in a sense, is no different than when the government calls the army or calls police officers to execute judgment executing justice. And so as conflicting as it is in our hearts, the idea that God says don't murder, and then he calls people to execute his judgment, his divine judgment in this way, it seems pretty brutal. It is brutal. It seems there's a disconnect in our minds about that. How do we grapple with the mercy of God and the justice of God like that? But God is God, and there are times that he executes divine judgment, and that was one of those cases.
This is a good question from Psalm 82, verse 1. So the book of Psalms, in that specific passage, Psalm 82, 1, it says, God stands in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods. So this person's asking, who is this divine assembly? Does God have some kind of divine counsel?
So, Psalm 82, 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgments over the gods. And in the NIV, it's in quotation gods, because it really literally in the Hebrew is speaking about princes or rulers or judges. So what God is saying there in Psalm 82, 1 is that he presides over every earthly judge or ruler. It just is simply a statement of his authority over every heavenly ruler, over every earthly ruler, that he presides in the great assembly and he gives judgment among the gods, that he is the great authority over every earthly and spiritual ruler.
I think this is a good question that you might be able to just encourage us as believers. Just text it in. How is the Old Testament still relevant? You know, a lot of Christians, right, a lot of pastors are even just simply teaching only New Testament.
Yeah.
So how is the Old Testament still relevant? I think many struggle with some of the Old Testament laws, especially in Leviticus, and they just think that this Old Testament's no longer relevant to us as believers.
Well, in order to answer that question, everybody needs to understand how the Old Testament is basically broken into three categories. You have the laws of God, 613 to be exact, that are broken into three categories throughout the Old Testament. Every law of God either is, in the Old Testament, a moral law reflecting the moral code of God. It's a ceremonial law reflecting, in the Old Testament, God's expectations in terms of the feasts and the festivals and certain ways you should dress or not dress and the way you should cut or not cut your hair. Those are ceremonial things. And then the third category are dietary laws, foods that you could eat or could not eat. And there were different categories. Today the Jews call it kosher or not kosher. And so all of the Old Testament laws broken down into those three categories. But when you get to the New Testament, what you find is that Jesus has fulfilled two of those three categories. I mean, he's fulfilled all of the law, but he's replaced two of those categories, the ceremonial and the dietary aspects of the law. We are no longer bound by. Listen to what Paul would write in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's the dietary part. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. That's the ceremonial part. He said, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Christ comes along. Listen, the ceremonial and dietary aspects of the Old Testament law were to help us understand the character and nature of God and rites of cleansing and purification and holiness from an external sense until Jesus comes, and then he helps us to understand by virtue of our relationship with him internal purity, how our hearts can be changed, not just through ritual baths, that's all external, but an internal change that happens through a relationship with Christ. So he's replaced the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the law because he's fulfilled that. And in fact, in Mark chapter 7, it talks about how Jesus was reminding his disciples that nothing that is outside a man that goes in him can make him unclean, because he says it just goes into his stomach and then out his body. He says what matters is what goes in the heart. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, it says, for it doesn't go into his heart, the things that we just eat from outside. It goes rather into his stomach and then out of his body. And then the next sentence says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So in other words, no more worrying about eating pork or shrimp or that kind of stuff, because it's all free to eat now. If you have the liberty to, at least if you have the conscience that says, well, I don't want to eat pork, then don't eat pork and you can miss out on a great meal. But if your personal conscience is, I want to be vegan or vegetarian, that's fine. I'm just saying you have the liberty now. Christ has replaced and fulfilled the ceremonial and dietary aspects of the law. However, the moral code of God is still intact. And it is through Old Testament and New Testament, God's righteous standard, the Ten Commandments, for example, are expressing the heart of God in terms of moral conduct and moral behavior. So as believers, we still need to look at the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation because it expresses the moral code of God. The Old Testament is a transcript of God's character as well as the New Testament. And so the righteous requirements are still intact as the moral code of God. Again, do we fail a lot of times those moral codes? Yeah. And thus we have Christ and we can ask for his forgiveness and he forgives us. But we need the Old Testament still because of the moral code that is still intact. Plus the fact it points to Christ. You know, more than 300 prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. It was historian Graham Scroggie, I've quoted him before about this, but he said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. In other words, all of the Bible points to Christ and the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So we need all of it, and thus he's given it to us for those reasons.
Switching gears here to a current events question, I'm going to kind of bombard you with three questions.
All right.
It's kind of all wrapped up in the same philosophical question, asking kind of the big question of why. And so three questions that were texted in, very similar in nature. I don't understand, and this is referencing something you said in one of the previous services, I don't understand when you say God did not cause COVID-19. Isn't Satan only permitted to do those things that God allows? The next question is, last week you said God didn't create this virus, but he will use it for his purposes. But I thought God does create all things. Last question, why does God let situations like COVID-19, coronavirus, why does he let these situations happen and why can't he stop it?
All right. So good questions. First of all, God did not create everything. He can create anything, but he didn't create sin. God didn't create death. He's the author of life. God didn't create evil. Okay. These things, and I would put disease in this category, are the byproducts of originally Satan. He was the first one who rebelled, and then ultimately man. These things are the byproducts of man's rebellion against God. We, in a sense, have created some of these things in the aspect of our rebellion against God is why we have death now, is why there is sin in the world, is why there is disease, is why there is death. These things are the byproducts, the consequences, the fallout of our rebellion against God. So when you think about what heaven, you know, in Revelation, it gives us a glimpse of heaven. In chapter 21, it talks about no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Those things are man's creation in the sense of the byproduct of our sin. And so when you think about a disease like COVID-19, I don't attribute it to God. I attribute it to this is the result of the byproduct of man's sinful choices. And so though God didn't create it, God will use it as he uses all kinds of tragedies and difficulties and problems in our world. But we need to understand, too, in 1 John 5, verse 19, it says this world is under the control of the evil one. Now, that does not negate the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. And God has Satan somewhat on a leash. But this is Satan's playground for now. When Satan rebelled, God kicked him out of heaven and kicked him to earth. And this is his sandbox. And he's having a little temper tantrum. He's a child now. And he's trying to wreak havoc around the world. And these things that we're experiencing are all part of this. This is a fallen world in which we live now. So Satan has some control. He has some dominion. But God is still sovereign over and above everything and everyone. And God is allowing different things in our world for such a time, but he will accomplish his purposes, even through something like COVID-19. So we trust the Lord. He's going to work out. I seriously mean this. There will be many people who will come to salvation because of COVID-19. I'm absolutely convinced of it. Because when certain things are introduced into our culture or introduced into our lives individually that cause us to come into the reality of our own mortality, it will move people to make eternal decisions. This will cause some people, and perhaps even on their deathbed. You know, I don't know how the Lord will use it, but there will be people, I'm sure, who will come to faith in Jesus, who will surrender their lives because this whole disease has gotten people to get to the bottom of themselves and to be reduced to the reality of who they are in relation to God. And they'll cry out to him. They'll cry out to him in ways maybe they never would have if this thing hadn't come along. So I'm still waiting to see, you know, the long-term kingdom impact that this is going to have. But that's why I say he didn't cause it. These kind of things are a byproduct of our own rebellion against God, but he will use it for sure.
This is a good question from Genesis chapter 32, where it says that Jacob wrestled with a man, and later in that passage, the man is identified. Jacob says, he calls the place, I believe, Peniel. I've seen the face of God.
Exactly.
So God wrestles with this man named Jacob, and there God gives Jacob a new name. He changes Jacob's name to Israel.
Right.
So the question is, Jacob was renamed Israel, though later he's still referred to as Jacob. So why did this new name not stick?
So sometimes his name is interchangeable. Sometimes Jacob, sometimes he's referred to Israel. You know, Yaakov, his given name, Jacob meant deceiver. And Israel, his new name, means governed by God. Because after this wrestling match, you know, he realized that God is God and he's not. And so he stopped, you know, running and he stopped deceiving. And so God gave him a new name and a new identity with it. But it is interesting that it doesn't, you know, forever after, God is still known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like that three-name patriarch still remains the same, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think in the long run, look, the entire nation took on the name. So even though God renamed Jacob Israel, maybe it didn't, quote, stick because now we need to distinguish the man from the nation, because the nation took on the name Israel, governed by God. And so in the rest of the scripture, it just is to delineate between the man and the nation. And maybe it's also because, you know, God wanted forever Jacob to remember where he's come from. You know, he was once the deceiver, not that he wanted to shame him by reminding him, you're always the deceiver. In fact, that's why he changed his name, to give him a new identity. But this is a guy who would forever walk with a limp after wrestling with God. Mm-hmm. And so he's known as that guy who submitted and surrendered to God, but Israel became the name of the nation.
Yeah. A good question that was sent in this morning. Early in the Old Testament, we see that human lifespan was several hundred years. I mean, early chapters of Genesis, you see Adam living into his 900s, you know, some of his descendants living that long. But you see the lifespan of a human early in Genesis as lasting hundreds of years. And so the question is, why did that change?
By the time you get in Psalm 90, verse 10, it says a man's lifespan is 70 years, 80 if he has the strength. Mm-hmm. So man's lifespan became much shorter. And even today, it's consistent with Psalm 90, verse 10, the average lifespan, I think, for a man in America is like, I don't know, 74. And I think the average lifespan for a woman is like 76 or something like that.
You're almost there.
Yeah. Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. You're not far behind, punk. Anyway.
Hey, don't bring that ruler back out of
distance. But the short answer is, mankind, humanity, was in a more, the genetic code was a purer race early on.
Yeah.
The genetic code has become degraded over the years of the impact of continual sin from generation to generation, generation to generation has affected longevity. I mean, that's just the bottom line. Mm-hmm. So, you know, back in Genesis, you see people living hundreds of years.
Right.
And you don't see that today. And it's basically because the toll that sin has taken over the millennia has now resulted in the degradation of our physical bodies, such that now the lifespan is only 70, maybe 80 years.
Yeah. We've got a couple of questions coming in from the book of Job. And this, there are a lot of questions that were very similar. And this comes from Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. We see that Satan had access to God. The question is, does he still have access to God today? And if so, why? Why does God allow Satan to have access to his presence?
So, again, Satan is on a leash, and so God has allowed Satan to have some limited access. But when, you know, when you look at Job chapter 1, Satan has already been expelled from heaven. So if Satan is allowed access into heaven to ask God these questions concerning Job, then that means he may very well still have access today. You know, God is not threatened by Satan in any way. And so giving him limited access to ask questions like these, we don't know if that is still happening today because we don't have any other example recorded in Scripture outside of this account, this dialogue here with Job. You know, it's interesting that there are only three times in the Bible that Satan speaks. Once is Genesis, and once is Job, and once is Luke. In Genesis, Satan is slandering God to man. You know, did God really say you can't eat of this fruit? In Job, Satan is slandering man to God. He's, you know, slandering Job to God. And then in Luke, I think it's chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, Satan slanders the God-man. He slanders Jesus to his face. So Satan still has some limited access, and God is not threatened by it, but this is one example of it. And so we can assume that maybe it still happens, but we don't know for sure, so it's hard to say.
Yeah. This is a good question texted in, kind of about current events and how do I share the gospel? How do I minister to someone? And this question is specifically referring to their parents. My parents are Catholic, and I want to share God's word without turning it into an argument. So how can I share God's word with them, especially during these troubled times?
So I'm going to assume it's specifically for peace in the troubled times, or is it more salvation related? How do you read that question?
I read it more, I guess you could read both into it. I read it more just speaking peace, kind of speaking God's word, speaking Christ into a situation without it turning into an argument between them.
Well, I tell you what, one thing that might be helpful right now, and COVID-19 has opened the door for this. Our children's and family pastor, Ken Wright, told me this before the first service this morning. He was reading to me how the Pope has issued an edict as a result of COVID-19 and how Catholics cannot get to their priests for confession because social distancing. So the Pope has issued a papal statement that for as long as COVID-19 is existing, Catholics are able to take their sins directly to God. Think, wow, that's a real biblical thing. I hope after COVID-19 ends that Catholics will still take their sins directly to God, because there is no human mediator necessary. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So maybe that's an open door right now, that you can say to your Catholic parents, listen, you know how the Pope has said that you can take your sins directly to God right now? Hey, by the way, did you know the Bible says that? Did you know that actually Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and that you can take your sins directly to God through Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior? He's the only Savior, and we need to put our faith and our trust in him. Not Mary as the co-redemptress, as the Catholic Catechism says, Jesus alone through faith in him and his finished work on the cross, and maybe use that as a springboard for the conversation. In general, though, I would just encourage people to just lean into the Lord again, as I mentioned earlier, something like Psalm 91 or Psalm 121, and just helping people to get their focus on Jesus, not on themselves, to trust the Lord during these times. But especially if you're trying to witness to your Catholic friends, I would use the most recent a papal statement that came from the Pope and help people encourage, go directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a human being. You can go directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. Maybe use this time right now to help encourage people in that way.
You know, we touch on end times related questions, and I don't think it does any harm to kind of address this question in each of our services. And so this question comes in. Many people think, you know, the Australian wildfires, the African locusts, COVID-19, all of these are marks of the end of the world. So the person wants your opinion. What do you think? Should we use biblical cues to draw conclusions or accept that no one knows the day or the hour?
Well, no one does know the day or the hour, and anybody who says that they do is a false teacher or a false prophet. But that said, in Matthew 25:13, Jesus said, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come. So he calls us to be vigilant. He calls us to keep watch. He calls us to be wise about these things. And that's why in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 8, where Jesus talked about different things that are going to be happening prior to his second coming as birth pains. He likens it unto a woman in labor, and the birth pains increase until delivery happens. And so Jesus is telling us in the scriptures there are certain things that are going to be happening leading up to his second coming. And we need to be wise about these things. We need to be watching because he's going to come again. And some of these things, I think, are related as harbingers. I'm not saying that now we're in the end times, but these are things, I think, that lead up to the end times. And in Luke 21:11, Jesus talks about earthquakes, famine, and pestilence all being harbingers, predictors of his second coming. And so I think COVID-19 is part of that. It's part of the pestilences that are going to be happening in the end times. And it's had more global impact than any other disease in our lifetimes. And so clearly it's got to be something different. And I think it's part of the harbinger leading up to the second coming. When you look at, there's a locust devastation, the wildfires. Both of those things are going to accomplish this. There's going to be famine as a result of wildfires that destroy crops. These locusts, somebody texted in that question earlier in the week, so I looked it up to get some numbers on it. 192 billion locusts swarming through Somalia and Ethiopia, the eastern part of Africa, and it's moved into Pakistan in the Middle East. In Pakistan alone, 140,000 acres of crops have been destroyed by the locusts. And so what does that mean? This one article I read said it threatens the food security for 25 million people. So the locusts and the wildfires destroying crops will lead to famine. And so famine, pestilence, earthquakes, these things are predictors. I don't think, again, we should be afraid, because Jesus said, when you begin to see these things, lift up your head and know that your redemption draws near. So as Christians, our hope is always in the Lord. We don't get frightened by these things, but we should be wise about these things, because I think they are leading up to the second coming.
This question was texted in recently. It comes from Numbers chapter 16. Why does God seem to punish entire households for one member's disobedience in the Old Testament?
Well, I'm going to compare that with Exodus chapter 20, too. 20 also, not 22, but Exodus chapter 20, when in the second commandment, God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of any living thing in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. So there's that same context. Well, how come a whole household is punished?
Right.
But then it says, of those who hate me, but showing love or mercy, chesed in the Hebrew, to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So in other words, first I want to say that the mercy of God extends greater than the punishment of God. So we have to keep that in mind. Three or four generations are going to suffer the consequence of the sins of one individual in a household versus a thousand generations are going to receive the mercy of God. So that might be, you know, in a figurative sense, a thousand generations. Is that literal or is that figurative? But what he's communicating is my mercy is much greater than my justice. The reason why it says three or four generations is because in those days, three or four generations lived under one roof. In some cultures today, three or four generations live under one roof. It's the idea that, in particular, the sin of a spiritual leader. So we're talking about a dad in a household. If a dad is rebellious against God and sinful against God, the consequences are felt through the whole home. I mean, the whole house will suffer. Not that God will necessarily punish them directly, but the consequences of living in a home where God is not glorified or honored, where God is disobeyed and the leader of the house is rebelling against God, the consequences are felt in that home. Now, again, we're under grace today, and so you might still have a man who's supposed to be the spiritual leader of his house, and he isn't. And yet you can have a godly wife who is raising the kids in the ways of the Lord, and so they will not feel the effects entirely because God is gracious and merciful. But it's speaking about you have somebody in a home who is not walking with God. The ripple effect is felt in the whole household. But again, the mercy of God is greater than restricted to one household.
Good question. Why does it seem that God manipulated...
This might have to be... We're already out of time, so we'll...
Out of time? Last
question? We'll take last question.
Last question. Why does it seem that God manipulated so many people's hearts to act one way or another if we are supposed to have free will? I think of the situation with Pharaoh. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So does that mean that Pharaoh didn't have free will?
Right. Well, it says, and I can give you the exact number if I can find it because I wrote it on the margin of my Bible, but it talks about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so here it is. Pharaoh hardens his own heart four times in Exodus 7:22, 8:15, 8:19, 8:32. And then 10 times it does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what we need to understand is that God doesn't manipulate somebody's heart. It's that he took advantage of Pharaoh's heart for what Pharaoh's heart was. Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Pharaoh had rebelled against God, refused to bend to God. And so God said, okay, you want to behave like that? Fine, I'm going to take advantage of your stubborn heart, and I'm going to accomplish my purposes because of your stubbornness of heart. So he didn't manipulate anybody. He will sometimes take advantage of our stubborn hearts to accomplish his purposes.
Yeah.
All righty.
It's a good job, Dad.
Well, thanks, son. Appreciate it. And listen, friends, again, join us online on Sunday mornings at the regular service times, 8:30, 10 o'clock, 11:45. This is the way it's just going to be for now. We'll keep you updated. Take a look at our social media through the week. We'll keep you updated with what's going on around here at Cornerstone just so you can be apprised of stuff. But don't be afraid. Just stay home and stay well and press into the Lord during these times. We're gonna close with prayer, Austin. Yeah.
Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to do this, Lord. Through modern technology, you allow us to continue to virtually gather, and we are grateful for that opportunity, Lord. We do just come before you now, and we seek your mercy, Lord. We ask that your mercy would visit us, Lord. It says in your word that you have compassion on all that you have made, and so we look to you now during this difficult season where we have a lot of questions and we're confused about life in general. We look to you, Lord, and we look to your word because in you there is fullness of wisdom. There are all the answers, Lord. We might never have all of the answers here on earth, Lord, but one day in your presence, that'll be a great, great day, Lord, just to sit before you in all of your wisdom. And so we pray currently that you would give us your wisdom, that you would comfort those who are going through difficulty right now. Minister to our anxious hearts. Be with us, Lord. We dedicate everything to you, Lord, and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen.
Amen. God bless you. We'll see you soon.